Philippians chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Philippians 3, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading of His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 20. For Paul is making reference to our conversation. He's making reference to it in contrast to what is described in the previous verse, those who mind earthly things. And now he says in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For our conversation is in heaven. This chapter I find to be very instructive, both in terms of our justification and our sanctification, and the way that they both work together. Paul's hope and his faith was in the glorious truth that he would be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's justification. being before Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, enjoying a perfect standing with God based on that imputed righteousness, as blameless and zealous as Paul may have been in his former days, he placed no hope in his former zeal, or his present zeal for that matter. His hope was that he would be found in Christ with the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. As a result of this righteousness given freely by God and received by faith alone, Paul's life was affected. He speaks of this effect in verse 13, and he describes it in a twofold manner. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Forgetting and reaching. Or if you would want to use the term in verse 14, we could say forgetting and pressing. Pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the verses that follow, Paul teaches us very plainly that this experience was not unique to himself. In exactly the same way as Paul experienced the gospel or the truth of justification, which in turn leads to sanctification, in the same way as Paul had known it, so every true believer should know it. Let us, therefore, he says, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He writes in verse 15, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing, he says in verse 16. Really, in many respects, there was nothing unique about Paul's Christian experience. Realizing, as he does, that his own experience is common to true believers, he doesn't hesitate to set himself as a pattern. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Verse 17. Now sadly, not everyone who professed to be a believer walked by the rule that Paul was describing. There were others who were in fact enemies of the cross of Christ. They professed to be believers, but in fact were enemies, and they could be recognized, according to Paul, with a little discernment. They could be known by the fact that their fleshly appetites had the preeminence in their lives. This is what Paul means when he says, whose God is their belly. They could be further recognized by their immorality. This is what Paul means when he says, whose glory is in their shame. And if their appetites or their shame was not readily apparent, there was yet another way in which they could be recognized. The last part of verse 19 says that they mind earthly things. Now you may notice that verses 18 and 19 are in parentheses. And so in order to understand the continuity of the thought, we have to look at verse 17 and then jump down to verse 20. In verse 17, Paul is setting up himself and others who are like him as examples to be followed. And the reason he can do this is because, as he says in verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. This universal law then among Christians, or this same rule that is to be minded according to verse 16, can be referred to as our conversation which is in heaven. Verse 20. And it's just another way of saying a heavenly conversation. You perhaps heard the saying that a Christian may be so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I don't think that's a problem we suffer from in Christendom today. The pendulum has swung the other direction. And so we find that professing Christians are so worldly minded that you wonder whether or not they're truly even headed for heaven. Heaven seems to be so foreign to their thinking, so remote to their hopes, and so distant to their actions. The emphasis seems to be entirely and almost exclusively on the here and now. And so what you find in large measure, and this characterizes so much of the church by and large today, you find worldliness with a religious tint cast upon it. This is not the way of the gospel. And those that find themselves in this condition need to examine their lives as to whether or not they're really in the faith. Or they need some serious adjustments to their way of thinking and acting. Listen to the way James Durham presses the issue. He writes, "A Christian's conversation should be heavenly because all that a Christian has is from and in heaven, and in some way heavenly. This will manifestly appear if you look first to a Christian's nature. It is from heaven. He is partaker of the divine nature. He is born of God. He is of the New Jerusalem. His Father is heavenly. He is taught to pray, 'Our Father which art in heaven,' or 'Our Heavenly Father.' Where is our elder brother? Is he not in the heavenly places? The believer's treasure is in heaven. His hope is in heaven. Heaven is the city, the mansion, the rest where he is traveling." End quote. This is, of course, expounded very eloquently by John Bunyan in his classic story, Pilgrim's Progress. What is that story? It's the story of a Christian's pilgrimage to the celestial city. Heaven is his home. Heaven is his aim. Heaven is his motivation. He certainly illustrates to us how a Christian is to have his conversation in heaven. And so I'd like to focus on the theme today of our heavenly conversation. We must establish and maintain heavenly conversation. And in order to do so, I want to raise and answer the question as to how we can do it, how we can establish and maintain heavenly conversation. Consider with me, first of all, that we establish and maintain heavenly conversation, one, by understanding what it is. We must understand what it is. What are we talking about when we speak of heavenly conversation? Our conversation is in heaven. Now the word conversation is one of those words in our authorized version that conveys a different meaning than the one that we commonly understand today. We think of a conversation as a dialogue between two people who are conversing with each other, speaking to one another. That's not the meaning of the word in our authorized version. Now there is a sense in which the word can include our verbal communications with each other. You could say that our dialogue, the way we talk to each other, is a part of our conversation, if you will. But it's not the entire meaning of the term. The meaning is actually much broader than that. We find the English word conversation used 18 times in the New Testament. And it usually denotes one's manner of life. Your lifestyle is your conversation, according to the biblical use, the New Testament use of the term. So we read in Galatians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." The word conversation here obviously speaks to us of more than Paul's arguments or debates between he and the Christians. Conversation speaks of his manner of life, his constant activity. His conversation was to persecute the church of Christ, his former manner of conversation. In Ephesians 4 and verse 21 we read, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Here the term conversation refers to what is to be the Christian's former lifestyle. He's exhorted to put off that former lifestyle, that former conversation, and be renewed to an altogether new and different lifestyle or conversation, if you will. It's this new and different lifestyle that is described in the words of our text, a conversation in heaven, or a heavenly conversation. Now, interestingly enough, this word conversation in our text is a different Greek word from the Greek word that's most often translated by the word conversation in the New Testament. Most modern English translations use the word citizenship here rather than the word conversation. I find it interesting when I read sermons from the Puritan era to see what kind of treatment they give to the translation of a particular word. James Durham, the man I quoted earlier, for example, devotes a paragraph to the meaning of this word. And he points out what our modern versions reflect, that the meaning of this word can be translated citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. But he goes into a more detailed explanation as to why the word is actually translated conversation. He points out that the Greek word contains a broader meaning than any single English word can express. And the literal meaning does imply a title to the privileges that would have belonged to Roman citizens. In its spiritual meaning, it would apply to the privileges that belong to those that are citizens of heaven, believers in other words. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." But the Greek word refers not only to this title or this privilege of citizenship, but it also refers to the conduct or the manner of living that should be manifested as a result of that privilege. And since Paul is setting himself for an example to be followed in verse 17, it makes sense that he intends to emphasize that particular aspect of the Greek term, and hence the word is translated conversation, stressing the simple truth that our manner of living should reflect the privileges of our citizenship in heaven. Simply put, we should live in this world with a greater consciousness that we are not of this world. We should live in a manner that is consistent with our true citizenship, which is in heaven. Or in other words, our manner of living should be a reflection of heaven. It should be governed by heaven. It should be aiming for heaven. It should be demonstrating to others that we are more heavenly minded than we are earthly minded, because we recognize the difference between what's eternal and what's temporal. Paul adds a statement in the text that explains a little more fully what heavenly conversation is. Look again in verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's the explanation of a heavenly conversation. We're looking for Christ. We've looked to His atoning death for the salvation of our souls. We look to Him now for all we need to live in this world below, and we anxiously look forward to the day that He'll come and redeem this world from the curse under which it now groans. A heavenly conversation, then, is a manner of living that is governed by the interest we have in Christ. We're to live our lives in the light of what He has done, in the light of what He's doing now, and in the light of what He will do in the future. We see something, then, of what it is. Would you consider next that if we would establish and maintain a conversation in heaven, secondly, we must appreciate why it's important. We must not only know what it is, but we must appreciate why it's important. The importance of a heavenly conversation is seen by the fact that it's a distinguishing mark of true believers. This heavenly conversation is what distinguishes them, the true believers, from unbelievers or from hypocrites. The early church, you see, was no more free from hypocrites than the modern church of our day. Christ said this would be the case. This comes as no surprise. Let the tares grow up with the wheat, he says in the parable. And the lesson is that there would be those within the church that are truly saved and those who may have an appearance of religion but are not saved. From those who have merely an appearance, you would see leaders even come forward. Even preachers would arise from among the tares. Paul makes reference to them in chapter 1 in verse 18. There were those who preached Christ in truth, and there were those who preached Christ in pretense. They were in it for themselves. They were seeking to use the church to advance their own agendas. Christ was a means to an end for them, and while they might have an outward show of piety, they were, in fact, as Paul calls them in verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. How can you distinguish them from true Christians? Paul describes them. We saw this in our reading. They serve their own appetites. They glory in their shame. And their minds are on earthly things rather than heavenly things. In other words, you tell them by their conversation, which is their manner of living. The Christian is marked by a heavenly conversation. The hypocrite is marked by an earthly conversation. Would you note how Paul puts it in the words of our text? For our conversation is in heaven. Underscore that little word, is. And note what he says. He doesn't say merely that it should be. He doesn't say that at high times it might be. He doesn't say for some spiritually minded Christians, perhaps it will be, but for less spiritually minded Christians, it may not be. No, he sets it forth as a simple fact for the Christian. His conversation is in heaven. Now, this is not to say that the Christian is exempt from sin or that the Christian never suffers from lapses into worldliness. It is not to say that the flesh never gets the best of him who could ever profess to be a Christian if that were the case. Neither is it to say that there are not legitimate things in the world that the Christian can use and enjoy and speak about. But it is to say that his manner of life is governed by Christ. His outlook in this world is governed by Christ. He sees his chief purpose to glorify Christ and to enjoy him forever. He sees his mission in life to advance the kingdom of Christ. His conversation is in heaven because his hope is for heaven, and he lives in the light of that hope. Now let me press the importance of this distinguishing mark by just noting the strength of Paul's words. To those that follow their appetites, who in effect make their God their belly, who think lightly of sin to the point of glorying in their shame, to those who mind earthly things, Paul doesn't refer to them merely as carnal Christians. He's not calling them worldly Christians. He does not refer to them in any way, shape, or form as any kind of Christian. He calls them, rather, enemies of the cross of Christ. And he adds to the strength of his case against such by saying in verse 19 that their end is destruction. Now the solemnity of Paul's words is magnified even more when you read in verse 18 that there are many who fit into this category. For many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not speaking of a tiny minority here. He's speaking of many. To the extent then that Christians cave into fleshly lusts and worldly wanderings, to the same extent they find themselves in the enemy camp, so to speak. Now the real test for the validity of their profession, I think, would be how comfortable they find themselves in that camp. The Christian may stray into that camp, but eventually he'll come to his senses. He'll realize how out of character he's been, and he'll repent and he'll mend his ways. The man that is earthly minded won't give it a thought. And so we see the importance of this heavenly conversation. It distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever. It distinguishes the true believer from the hypocrite. The importance of his heavenly conversation also plays into his testimony. The world sees in a true Christian someone who was of an altogether different mindset than everyone else. He thinks differently. He speaks differently. He acts differently. His outlook on life is different. His motivation is different. His demeanor is different. Like Moses coming down from the mountain, the believer who practices a heavenly conversation has a countenance that shines with the glory of Christ. You may not see it physically the way the Israelites beheld Moses, but it will be perceived nevertheless. And this is what enables a Christian to function as the light of the world. He possesses a joy that is unlike anything the world knows. He possesses a stability about him, even during adverse circumstances, that causes the world to marvel. He is able, through the simplicity of his faith and his heavenly conversation, to make Christianity desirable to those who know no such joy or stability of faith. His conversation affects him. So we must establish and maintain a heavenly conversation. Our own assurance of salvation depends on it. The extension of Christ's kingdom depends on it. If we would stand out as true and real and avoid the prevalent appearance of hypocrisy, then we must have our conversation in heaven. I wonder this morning, is your conversation in heaven? Now, I know I said a moment ago that conversation is a broader term than merely our method or the content of our verbal communication. But let me just stop here and narrow the focus of the term just on the way you speak. Can others tell by the way you speak that you're a Christian? Can other Christians tell that you're a Christian? Do you have anything, spiritually speaking, ever to say? Or do you find yourself strangely restricted to the weather, or your job, or sports, or other modes of entertainment in the world? Are those the only things you know how to talk about? Oh, what a challenge we face this morning from our text. It only remains for us to consider what we must do to establish and maintain this heavenly conversation. And so consider with me finally that if we would establish and maintain a heavenly conversation, thirdly, we must utilize all the means that heaven provides. We must utilize all the means that heaven provides. I've been referring to a sermon by James Durham on this text. I love what he has to say about maintaining a heavenly conversation when he says, and I quote, "We may be said to have our conversation in heaven when we have a holy commerce, trading, as it were, with heaven. It is to have faith and hope exercised in and about heaven, to send many prayers and desires to heaven as so many empty vessels, and to be in the lively and longing expectation of their return full and richly laden. It is to make many visits to heaven, and to be in all those neither seldom nor transiently, and at starts only, but to frequent and more continuing in them. And though they should sometimes return either with seeming loss or with very little gain, yet to keep up the trade and traffic, seeking to make up our loss by a new voyage there, for the trade is not always equally quick. Do you see what he's saying? We establish and maintain heavenly conversation by visiting heaven often on our knees in prayer. This is what it means to lay up treasure in heaven. We go there with our desires and our ambitions. We go there to sit at the feet of Christ. We bring others there in the place of prayer, and we look to the Lord to bring them there in salvation. Durham again says that to abide in heaven is to have our love in heaven, folding our two arms about the Lamb and Him that sits on the throne, and holily loathing having them loosed from those sweet, soul-solacing and satisfying embraces. We're in communion with Christ, in other words. A heavenly conversation, you see, represents an inward, holy frame of heart. And this frame of heart is cultivated by contemplating and worshiping Christ. To have the heart fixed in meditating on God and His law, on spiritual and heavenly things, to have a sublime and divine strain of mind, not debasing itself to pursue vanities, but kept in a close and constant pursuit after communion with God and conformity to Him. It is to be able to say with David in Psalm 139 in verse 18, "When I awake, I am still with Thee." It is laboring to leave the heart and mind in heaven when you lie down and seeking to find it there when you arise. To have your affections, love, desire, and delights in heaven or heavenly, to have your words savoring of heaven, ministering grace to the hearers, endeavoring to have your words weighty and grave in the commendation of God and His grace, to have your hearing of the Word and your praying carrying much of a heavenly stamp and impression on them, hearing as if God were speaking to you immediately from heaven, and praying as if you were even before His throne. Oh, what a vivid description Durham gives of heavenly conversation. We must, in other words, utilize the place of prayer, utilize the place of meditation, utilize the Word of God in such a way that our view of Christ grows and our anticipation of heaven increases and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, this heavenly conversation can be practiced at all times throughout the course of the day. We can practice it in family worship. We can practice it in family or in private devotions. We certainly can and should practice it when we meet together to worship as a church. We can also practice it during the routines of the day. While we're at work, no matter what we're doing, what you do quite simply is to keep your heart in tune with heaven. We have every reason then to establish and maintain a heavenly conversation. It's not a far-fetched ideal, but it's something within our reach. All we need to do is utilize the means of grace often throughout the course of the day. If your hope is for heaven, and you've been born from above, if you bear the heavenly stamp on your heart of love for Him who is now seated in heaven, then surely your desire will be to establish and maintain a conversation in heaven. Now let me just say to you here, the flesh won't aid you in the fulfillment of that desire. And that's why the flesh must be constantly mortified. But your awareness of Christ who left heaven in order to make the way for you to be with Him in heaven, your awareness of Him and your faith in Him will kindle the desire in your heart for this heavenly conversation. And so I pray that you'll walk in the light of your sure hope of heaven. And in the process, you'll anticipate and live for heaven with great earnestness. And as you do so, the light of heaven will shine even more brightly in a dark world that is in desperate need for that light. Oh, may God help us all then to keep our conversation in heaven. Let's close in prayer.